If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 16. John 16, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 16, we'll look at verses 25 through 33. John 16, 25. God's words, yes. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Amen. Bow with me as I pray again. Lord, your word says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." And so, Lord, I pray very specifically this morning that you would bring about a great sobriety in the hearts of your people. Help us to take your words seriously. Help us to take it to heart. And Lord, I pray for those in this room who do not belong to you, who are not at present your people. Lord, I pray that you would bring about a spirit wrought trembling. Lord, I pray that you would bring deep conviction of sin, and that you would ultimately bring sinners to Christ through faith in Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Final words matter. In September of 1796, then President George Washington published and circulated what became known as his farewell address. In his farewell remarks, Washington explained why he was retiring from political office. Additionally, America's first commander-in-chief offered some encouragements as well as various warnings to his beloved young nation. Now, for more than two centuries, people have studied Washington's farewell address and sought to see how we might take those words to heart. You see, final words matter. And in John 16, verses 25 through 33, we come to the closing section of what we often call Jesus's farewell discourse. This is just before our Lord offers his high priestly prayer in John 17. And in these verses, the verses we'll look at this morning, John 16, 25 through 33, Jesus is going to explain a few things. It's going to say something about his life, his death, his resurrection. And additionally, our Lord will offer some warnings as well as some encouragements to his beloved followers. This morning, my goal is very simple. I want you to heed his words. I want you to take to heart Jesus' words, not just simply some sort of farewell discourse, some ancient words that we hear about long ago and kind of study, but no, we want to take these words to heart. If you're taking notes, I've divided this passage into a simple three points. That first point is going to be a clarified faith. It's basically an explanation that Jesus gives for some things. Then in the second point, I'm going to talk about the confident disciples, and Jesus will give a warning. And then in the third and final point, I'll mention the conquering Christ. I'll give us, really, Jesus gives us an encouragement. So let's hear a clarification, a clarified faith in those first few verses, an explanation that Jesus gives. Notice in John chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. Jesus has up to this point spoken in proverbs, parables, indeed veiled language. Think about in John's gospel. Even in the last several handful of chapters, he spoke about shepherds and sheep, mansions, vine and branches, women and labor. Jesus was the master of the proverb, or the master of the parable. He used veiled language. He was rarely transparent in his words. He often made his disciples scratch their heads trying to understand. Like a curtain at a Broadway play, Jesus spoke in a way where the curtain was still mostly closed. It had not yet been pulled back. But notice what Jesus says to the disciples. He says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Earlier in John's gospel, in John 1:18, we read, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Son interprets the Father. In Matthew 11:27, we hear Jesus say, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, Jesus is making it clear here to his disciples that Broadway play curtain is going to start to open. He's going to make sense of some things. He's going to show them the Father. And of course, that's exactly what happens after his rising from the dead. In Luke 24, you don't have to turn there, but you see it on the road to Emmaus, and you also see it later with a group of the apostles, some of the disciples, where the scripture says that Jesus talked with them after he rose from the dead, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And of course, this was only in part. You see, earlier in John 16, Jesus promised that the great comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, would come and show them many things. And in fact, that's exactly what happened at the day of Pentecost. And this information that they had been hearing before up to this point, it wasn't just raw information, lifeless information about God the Father. Jesus says, no. The Spirit's going to come, and I'm offering you an invitation into the very life of God. into a deep relationship with God the Father. You see this in verse 26 of John 16. Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf." Notice now, Jesus, we're going to see later in the New Testament that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, after he ascended on high, sat down at the right hand of God, Romans 8:34 tells us that Jesus, our elder brother, intercedes on our behalf. That's true. And yet, for us, beloved, Hebrews 4 reminds us, and we talked about this some last week, that because of Christ, because of his shed blood on our behalf, we can, by grace, boldly approach God the Father because of Jesus. It says, one author says in thinking about prayer, "Prayer is the rod of Moses, which brings forth the water of consolation out of the rock of salvation. Prayer is Samson's jawbone, which smites down our enemies. Prayer is David's heart before which the evil spirit flies. Prayer is the key to heaven's treasures." We have glorious opportunity to go into the very throne room of God to pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Why? How? Jesus says in verse 27, why is it that we can pray in Jesus' name? Why can we go into the throne room of God through Christ? Verse 27, "For the Father himself loves you."
Amen.
As one theologian put it, this verse here, what we just read in verse 27, personalizes, makes personal the love of God. Many chapters ago, in John 3:16, we were reminded, "For God so loves the world." He so loved the world, the cosmos. He loved people from everywhere, people from all nations. Yet here, Jesus says to his followers in particular, "The Father loves you."
Amen.
Now think about what he says next, because this could cause us to scratch our heads. Notice he says, "The Father loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Now, how's that for a head scratcher? Those of you who are paying attention and have been tracking along in the teaching, even for the last few years as we've been going through God's Word together, we know from God's Word that God loved us first. It's not as though God loves us because we first loved him, right? 1 John 4:10, "In this is love." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." We love because he first loved us. So why does Jesus here in John 16 seem to say the opposite, that the Father loves you because you have loved me? So let's pause for a moment. Just try to make this make sense. I mean, which is it? God loved us first, or we loved him so he loved us? Which is it? Can it be both? Is it one or the other? Well, we have to pause and think about this word love. The word love in Greek has a few different words. We think of agape love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." This agape love, this self-giving, self-sacrificial love. But here, in John 16 when Jesus says, the Father loved you because you have loved me. That's not agape love in the Greek. That's philo. Philo, you think of the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That word philo, whereas agape is I already mentioned, self-giving, self-sacrificial love. Philo is this idea of warmth, friendship. Think about a father and his child. The father loves the child first with a self-giving, self-sacrificing love. But any of you who have been parents or still are parents, of course, still know that there is a warmth, a friendship that happens as your children grow, as they develop, as they mature, yes, even as they obey. That's why Paul could tell the Ephesians, discern what pleases the Lord. Yes, we are loved by God, but there is a real sense in which we can also, as his children, not to become his children, but as his children, we can please the Lord in and with our lives. And Jesus is telling his disciples that the Father has this growing warmth and love, this philo love toward the followers of Christ, even as they are learning to love God and obey him. And notice, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Christianity is a life of love and a life of faith. It's not just any old faith, not just faith in faith. People talk about, well, I have faith. The Christian faith is rooted in Christ. Jesus is the object of our faith.
Amen.
And notice, Jesus, I've mentioned before this first point, a clarified faith. Jesus, before he leaves, before he goes to the cross, he gives some clarification. He gives some explanation here in these next few verses. He gives what we might call a summary of the Christian faith, what we believe. You know, we read earlier, the Apostles' Creed. It's good to have these boundaries, these borders to guard what we believe. Notice in verse 28 of John 16, as Jesus is clarifying a few things, he says, I came from the Father. Notice, Christ's eternal preexistence, the Son has always existed. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus came from God, have come into the world. Notice that next phrase, and have come into the world. This is Jesus referring to his very incarnation, when the Son took on human flesh. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We ought to always be amazed yet again and again that the Son came and dwelt among us. And here he says in these verses, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. He's referring, of course, to just a few hours from this moment, his death, and in a few days, his resurrection, and in several days, 40 days after that, his ascension to God the Father. So Jesus clarifies a few things, but next point that we're going to see the confident disciples responding to Jesus, and Jesus is in one sense going to give a bit of a warning. Notice, Jesus has been speaking, and you look down at verse 29, and the disciples respond, they reply, his disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. You ever read your Bible and a verse just jumps off a page? Like, you know you've read it before, or you thought you'd read it before, but suddenly it just stands out. It starts to, amen, yeah, right? Something makes sense. A light comes on. This is happening for the disciples. And yet, even still, it's a little ironic that they suddenly say, ah, now you're making sense to us. You're speaking plainly, because Jesus actually just told them that the hour is coming. Not it has come. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly. See, the disciples think they get it, but maybe not so much, or not entirely. But let's keep listening. Let's hear what the disciples have to say. Verse 30, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. Remember, they had been thinking some things, and Jesus told them, hey, is this not what you're talking about? You're talking about this. You have some questions, right? Jesus doesn't even have to hear the actual words. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're talking about in the back corner. This is why we believe that you came from God, right? The disciples are thinking, okay, see, Jesus is knowing our thoughts. He's knowing our conversations. We talked about this last week. And that's why they say to him here, this is why we believe you came from God, because Jesus had spoken into their thoughts and conversations. And this actually isn't the first time that we see in John's gospel people responding this way, saying, hey, we believe that you're such and such. Just do a real casual, quick look back. In John 1, we saw Nathanael. Remember, Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree. And he says, oh, wow, you're the king of Israel, right? Because of something Jesus knew. Think about in John 3, Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus and says, we know you must be from God. No one has ever spoken like this before. Or in John 4, the Good Samaritan, when she says, come and hear a man who knew everything I ever did. People are waking up to the realization that Jesus is more than a mere man, that he came from God. This happens again and again in John's gospel. Faith expands little by little. It's not a surprise, because John himself in John 20, 31 says, these things are written so that you may believe. There's that word believe again. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. God's doing something. He's working in the hearts of his followers, even if it's an imperfect faith. In fact, we're going to see that right here in verse 31. Notice how Jesus responds to their confidence. I said it was a bit of a warning that's coming. The disciples are really quite confident about what they think and what they believe. And Jesus says, do you now believe? Now remember, earlier, when we talk about the farewell discourse of Jesus, it really goes back to John 13. You have John 13, 14, 15, and 16, right? These four chapters before we get into the high priestly prayer next week and the next several weeks in John 17. And at the beginning of Jesus's farewell discourse in John 13, remember when the disciples, especially Peter, but the disciples are saying, hey, we'll die with you. And he asked the question, and back in John 13, 38, will you lay down your life for me? Jesus often asks questions, not because he's short on information, but because he's probing. He wants to unsettle the self-confidence of his people, who are prone toward pride. It's as Charles Spurgeon once said, we can often think of our faith as gold. It glitters brightly, but then when troubles come, we find that maybe it's not such the precious metal after all. Now, praise God, a bruised reed and smoldering wick he will not put out. Thank the Lord that he loves us and cares for us, even when our love and faith are imperfect. You see, the disciples, their faith was genuine, but it was not strong. I believe they honestly meant what they said, but they didn't really know themselves. You see, very soon, in just a few hours, they would discover fear of man and lots of temptation. You see, they underestimated the feebleness of their own faith. It's as one theologian put it, it's one thing to know the soldier's drill and wear the uniform. It's another thing to be steadfast in the day of battle. This is a call of Jesus to take heed lest you fall. It's what Paul says, to not think too highly of yourself. We ought to know ourselves with sober judgment. And Jesus is going to unpack this in verse 32. He says, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. The 12, in just a few short hours, these confident followers of Christ, they will disband for every man back to his own dwelling. You see this in those next few chapters and throughout the Gospels. Their fear, giving in to temptation. It's a warning to all, even us here, to not be filled with pride, but to be humble, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God.
Amen.
Last thing I want us to see this morning, it's an encouragement. I want us to see from this last verse and a half, the conquering Christ. And I have to tell you, this is my favorite point. And so if you've been sleeping or napping up to this point, please do wake up. Notice Jesus, when he says that you'll be scattered, he says, you'll leave me alone. Verse 32. But quickly says, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me.
Amen.
It's amazing. Even on that famous phrase on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, he's quoting Psalm 22:1 on the cross. Even when we understand theologically that Christ was forsaken in our place, we understand also at the same time that Jesus is still saying, my God, because in a very real sense, a fuller sense, Jesus, the Son, will never truly ultimately be left alone. And it's the story of the Bible, isn't it? That God's people will never ultimately be left alone. You go back and read in Genesis. Go back and read, you know, the Genesis, you read stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of course, Joseph. Joseph, those chapters 37 through 50 of Joseph, and you read the life of Joseph. And then when you turn into the New Testament, you hear Stephen in Acts 7 when he gives his great speech, his sermon before he is stoned to death. And in that great sermon he gives in Acts 7, describing Joseph, the patriarch from of old in Genesis, he says, God was with him. No matter all the difficulties that Joseph faced, he was never ultimately alone. Whether it was in the pit or in the dungeon, the darkest, bleakest of night, Joseph was not alone, because God will not, cannot forsake his own people. And even in the book of Revelation, When we read of John, the apostle, on the island of Patmos, we read that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day because God was with him, even in the far-flung places of the earth. It's a great encouragement for us, beloved. The conquering Christ, as we'll see in verse 33, just as he could not, would not be alone, his Father ultimately would not forsake him. God will not forsake us. I love verse 33. It's memorable. It's worthy of memorizing if you haven't done so already. Verse 33, I have said these things to you. He's going to tell us why he's telling you all these things. I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In just a few hours, Christ is going to hang on the cross and declare it is finished. A few chapters ago in 14, he also talked about the peace, my peace I give you, my peace I leave you. And the New Testament on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, reminds us again and again and again that we have peace. The ultimate kind of peace, peace with God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. On our behalf. We who were far off, he brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:14. It's why Paul could write from a prison cell, why he could write from his darkest of places, most difficult of places, why he could write the Philippians and say, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. And then a few verses later in Philippians 4:19, he'll flip it and say, not just the peace of God, but and the peace of God. He'll later say, and the God of peace will be with you. And it's all, beloved, because of the Prince of Peace, who took the death on the cross that you and I deserved. We deserved hell. We deserved final judgment. Yet Christ took that judgment for his people.
Amen.
And notice Jesus, same verse, verse 33 of John 16, says, in the world, but right now, right here, in this place we live, in the world, you will, not you might, possibly, potentially experience or expect, but you will have tribulation. The captain of our salvation suffered, and so his people will also suffer. We will have difficulties of various kinds. That's why James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you, not if you, meet trials of various kinds. But notice, this is the encouragement to Christ's followers. He says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Amen.
I have conquered. I have conquered the world. That's exactly what we're going to see when he's hanging on the cross. It is finished. And 3 days later, bursting out of the tomb. John 1:5 tells us that the darkness wanted to overcome the light, but could not overcome the light. Why? Because the ruler of this world has been defeated at the cross and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus has overcome. He is victorious. He has conquered the world.
Amen.
I wonder if you've ever heard of the company Blue Ribbon Sports.
If you have, you might be one of the few, because I had never heard of it up to this week. But wait, no, actually we have heard of Blue Ribbon Sports. It was a shoe company in the 1960s, but in 1971, they changed their name from Blue Ribbon Sports to a name you'll know very well, Nike. Now, Nike, most people don't realize it, Nike, the shoe brand, was a fledgling company even into the late 70s and early 80s, but then in around 1984, they signed this young rookie basketball player out of North Carolina, you know him, Michael Jordan, and the rest is history. But I want you to think about that name. You know, you hear Air Jordans, Nike, and it's definitely the first time I've ever mentioned probably Air Jordans in a sermon. Nike is this household name. Now, you look at that swoosh, and some people say, well, it's the V for victory. Others say it comes from the mythological Greek god Nike, the goddess of victory. The Greek word is Nikeo. Now, why do I mention Nike? That is the word here, Nikeo, where we get the word Nike. In John 16:33, Jesus says, I have overcome, I have conquered, I am victorious over the world. It's the same phrase, beloved. We see Nikeo in Romans 8:37, where Paul reminds the Christians at Rome. He says, not just you will be, you might be. He says, you are more than conquerors, more than overcomers. You have Nike'd the world through the love of Christ. You have overcome. You are victorious. It's what we read in 1 John 2. And if you go on in 1 John, he says it over and over again, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It's what we read in the book of Revelation. To him who Nikes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, we are overcomers. We are more than conquerors because Christ himself has overcome the world. Now we get to this point, and we often have to ask ourselves, and hopefully any and every preacher does ask this in some capacity. You get to the toward the end of a sermon, you say, okay, Nike, overcome, victorious. Okay, so what, now what? Here's the so what, now what of the sermon. When we think of this great encouragement of the conquering Christ, I'm afraid that oftentimes, if we're not careful, in the Christian life, we'll look at our troubles, our difficulties, and we'll surely wish that the difficulty would quickly, as fast as it can, will go away. If I can just get over this hurdle, if I can just get around this curve. Yeah, when it rains, it pours, and boy, it's really pouring. If we could just get past this massive thunderstorm right now so we can move on and go on with life. As though we're just waiting mostly for the difficulty to go away. And beloved, it is true. The Father knows what we need even before we ask. And it's true. We are privileged as God's people to ask, seek, knock, in the name of Jesus. And yet, let us never forget, Jesus says emphatically, no qualifications, no exceptions. He says, in the world, you will have trouble. Oh, it's so easy for us to look at our troubles and say, just go away. I'm miserable until it goes away. But beloved, even in our difficulties, we can say with the Apostle Paul, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Whether or not this difficulty goes away, whether it's prolonged for a day, a week, a season, I heard recently someone told me, they said this was the worst summer of my life, and I understand what they mean. Indeed, it may have been. The worst season may be coming. I don't know. But we must remember, beloved, that our actual, truly worst day happened 2,000 years ago when we were crucified with Christ. My sin has been dealt with. I have been pardoned. For those of us in Christ, my sin is done away with. There is therefore now no condemnation. I have been reconciled to God. I am a friend of God. I am one of God's people. He loves me. He cares for me. Nothing. No difficulty, no trial in this world. No phone call you receive next week. No unexpected bad news can take that away. None can strip you from his hand, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Oh God, how we thank you for Jesus Christ. God, thank you for the mercy that's ours. And oh, great God, would you help us this morning? Would you help us this morning, those of us, your people, to take to heart, to heed your words, oh God, that in this world, we are most assuredly, most definitely, with absolute certainty, we'll face troubles, some of those troubles beyond our wildest imagination, the kind of troubles that we wouldn't wish upon others, the kind of troubles that do in fact happen. And yet, Lord, would you grant us a holy resolve? Would you grant us the Christ-like contentment? Would you help us to remember and to believe that Christ has overcome the world, and that we in him also are more than conquerors. Oh God, we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.